1 Corinthians chapter 11,
verse 17, to 34.
Now, in this, as I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I have given unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. To this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come.
We thank God, the Lord, the brethren, for restful and peaceful conditions. And I cannot start with these words concerning our subject, who is sufficient for these things? But our sufficiency is of God. It should be remembered that the saints in respect of this meeting were going to a very much greater company than are here gathered. Every word uttered will be pondered by saints in very many places. Above all, of course, we're under the eye of the Lord, and we want specifically to lay emphasis upon what He has given us. And one would start by saying that if we have wrong thoughts concerning the breaking of bread, we will be defective in whatever aspect of service we take up for the Lord. The very position of the section given us shows us its place. But we have no difficulty in saying this is the most important of the subjects we have considered in Paul's writings, and we do well to focus upon what is here looking at all times for the scripture. I confess to myself of focusing my mind particularly on the verses 23 as far as 26. Other comments we made by others, which I'm going to leave for them to make, But I think we ought to go to the realization that we've already handled many of the difficulties, but let's try and get to what is positive so that we understand exactly what we do when we come together to break bread. It should be mentioned right at the beginning that this supper is not given for us to enjoy individually. On the occasion of coming together, we merge our personality in the whole. But moreover, we would have hearts of stone if we're not moved by the fact that the Lord Jesus, a divine person, coming from with the Father, came into this world with work to do. Wished he not that I must pick up my Father's business. And this lifts us from our small world into the big world that he represents. And he came to deal with the question which I fear is often too quickly dismissed from our minds, the matter of sin. At the supper, we consider the Lord's death, but it would be a very shallow and superficial knowledge if we limited ourselves to just death and resurrection and glory. In the death of our blessed Lord, the central thing that we come to remember, we have what he received man, that's easy to understand, the measure. But there was what he received from God. And I would just repeat what a brother mentioned in prayer. We try to learn something of what the Lord said. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's only when we begin to search those 3 hours that we begin to realize how fully and completely every aspect of sin has been dealt with. You and I have a very superficial view of the appreciation of sin. The Lord, he knew exactly all that which Satan brought in and all the judgment that was due in respect to that sin. Now the deeper we get into the meaning of those 3 hours, the deeper will be our peace and our walk with God. We'll understand fully and perfectly that the judgment that was due to us has fallen on the head of the Father's only Son, the only one capable of taking up the sin question. And you notice, my God, God in all his holiness, before whom even the heavens run clean in his sight. The thought of foolishness is sin. Everything concerned with the sin question was taken up in those 3 hours, and we shall miss much if we fail to see the reality of what we were singing about. Oh, what an ode! Some of us have felt in our lives that we owe more to the supper. Any other meeting, and I know when the bottom dropped out of my life, as it has dropped out of the life of so many people with written ears, what has sustained us more than anything is the love that took me into that situation in a much deeper way than ever I knew. And he sustained the load and gained the victory. And in the light of that victory, accomplished in Calvary's cross, we have opened up to us the Father's will and the presentation to our fathers for all God's purpose and counsel. I don't think much more need be said than our words. God's in heaven and we're on earth, that our words be few. But I do think we ought to come together in the realization that this is a central point in the assembly's life. Again, I repeat, it'll affect every department of our lives. If we start the week well, the first day of the week, we'll start with a fresh impetus in respect of the victory gained when Christ died upon the cross, and the wonderful revenue of glory that's going to issue for this world manifestly, that we can enjoy it in our spirits before ever we get there. Now I'm going to leave the brethren to say what they want to say about 1 Corinthians 10. I'd like to think that that subject has been dealt adequately and fully, and we take up this chapter responsibly. But I want to concentrate particularly, at least in my own soul, on the positive aspects that come before us in the central verses that I've drawn attention to.
I think that it would be good to certainly concentrate on these central verses, but nevertheless, from verse 17, there are positive matters which need to be looked at. Maybe it won't be helpful to, as we're going through, to dwell too much on the negative side of how they came half for the worse together. Good and common. But just for example, in verse 17, looking at Mr. Darby's translation, the literal translation, he says, in prescribing to you on this which I now enter on, just this phrase is significant in itself to me. We see that the Apostle Paul is giving a prescription of the order of things, and that we must bear that in mind when we look through this. This isn't an arrangement which is left to our choice. And so I felt that at least this 17th verse, for example, was very useful to help us get a focus on what is the divine order at the time when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. There is a pattern. God has given us detail. It's not left to our own choice, not left to our innovation, not left to what we think is suitable or pleasant. And the Lord himself gives us the focus in his words. We had that from Luke's Gospel in our opening introduction. And we have it here now, not just to the disciples who were in the upper room. There were other disciples of the Lord who weren't present at that time. But the Lord gave that supper, the institution of the supper, to those in the upper room. But now we see that the Apostle Paul, as it were, is demonstrating that this is more than just for the Jewish disciples, it's for believers everywhere to lay hold of and enter into. So when he says, I'm prescribing to you, I feel that that's rather important. Even at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 11, he speaks of that which he had directed, or the directions. It was the tradition, what he verbally conveyed to them. They were directions. And when God speaks to us in his word, it's for our faith to lay hold on and to put into effect. And sometimes we may read the passage and say, well, that's a very nice verse of scripture. That's very encouraging. But these things are for us to take hold of in faith and to put into practice. And I'm saying this from among many that are doing this week by week. But there are others who are not familiar with that. There are those who, they say, celebrate communion once a year. Well, we were, maybe it could be well worth looking at the passage just to verify that the biblical pattern was the first day of the week. And in fact, I believe the whole context of the Corinthian epistle is what happens on the first day of the week. You have this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when they are gathered together, and in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then you go to the end of the epistle, 1 Corinthians 16. On the first day of the week, what do they do? What they lay aside at home, they bring to give to the Lord. So the whole setting is what happens on the first day. And it seems that this is the regular heartbeat of the Christian church, week by week, coming together and focusing on the memorial of Christ's person and the declaration of his death in the world which has long rejected.
These verses that we have read, it appears to me that the apostle, from verses 17 to 23, he's speaking of what we might call the moral condition of the assembly. And he speaks of not to their praise, but so they come together not for the better, but for the worse. Such was their condition. They were Christians, there's no question about that. They were true believers. But the moral condition of things was wanting in a very great degree. He goes on to say, there must also be divisions among you. That's how we have it in the authorized version, I think.
Also Darwin.
Yes, and also Mr. Darwin. I take that to be something that you have in the earlier chapters where he speaks of some are of Apollos and some are of Peter, some even of Christ. There were divisions amongst them. But worse than that, there were sects. There must also be sects among you. The approval may become manifest among you. I think this sects is more holding fast to a particular point of view, a doctrine. There was divergences of such opinions, and that was the formation of sects amongst them. And he says, now that's not right either. And so he goes on to say, when you therefore come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You can't really eat the Lord's Supper in a true, faithful way if this is the moral condition in the assembly. And I just make this point because we want to get the practicalities of this to our own consciences. This must be a lesson and a word to us as to what is the overall condition in each of our assemblies in a moral way that makes us fit and ready and able to truly take part in the supper.
I think we would certainly endorse your latter remark there, Arthur. We've got to see here, we're not talking about Baptists and Methodists and Open Brethren and this one and that one. We're talking about ourselves, the company that we're in, and divisions among them there in that company. Our dear brother has already said that one of the great points about the supper is the corporateness of it. And it does say in verse 21, each one, they were individualizing it. They had no sense of the corporate matter of the Lord's Supper. Each one takes his, and Mr. Darby highlights it for stress, his own supper. It was descended to the level of an individual matter. Just one further remark. I've no doubt. To me, you see, this is one of the things which distinguishes this portion from what we had yesterday. Here in this portion, we have in verse 17, and again verse 18, and again verse 20, and later on in verse 33 and 34, mentions five times, coming together, coming together. And that's one of the essential backgrounds for the setting of that golden nugget of verses 23 to 25. We've got to see that it's in that context. There is nothing in chapter 10 about coming together. No one could argue that perhaps a fellowship sort of implies coming together, but we can be genuinely in fellowship. But here, they're really coming together. There's a positive action of coming together. That's really just what I wanted to say. That one of the things that appeals to me, the difference between this abortion and what we have in chapter 10, it's a coming together.
And it's the coming together of the assembly as such, coming together in assembly. In chapter 10, the Lord's table is brought in to govern our associations, our external associations, and then we approach chapter 11 from chapter 10, and we have here this expression, as you said, Alan, coming together. And coming together, not so much as in the assembly, but in assembly. Meeting as in that character. And I think that's a very important thing to notice.
If you read here of corporateness, this place of unity, it's not only a contradiction in terms, it's a contradiction in practice, where we read of divisions and sects. And when the Apostle writes, as Darby says, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It shows how he estimates this privilege of expressing the Lord's death in this way, which the Lord himself gave us.
You mentioned, also, just adding to this, but way of introduction, that in those chapters, there is positive instruction given, but it is occasioned by failure in practical behavior. In chapter 10, there was failure in that they became associated with idol sacrifices, and positive instruction is given that explains what we express in the breaking of the bread, that we have fellowship with Christ and those who are members of his body. In chapter 11, as has been pointed out, there is a different type of failure. When they came together for the supper, it was meant to be an opportunity where the unity of the body of Christ was to be expressed. And what happened was the opposite. It became evident that some were very rich, and some were very poor and had nothing. So that was very sad, that on the very occasion where the unity of all the children of God as one body was to be shown, that these differences became apparent. At first, the apostle rebuked them because there were divisions among them, very fine, hardly visible, you might say, schisms, which shouldn't have been there. And then he says, as a result, not that it is desired by God, but as a necessary consequence, he says, there must also be sects among you. Just wanted to point out that it is this failure in the way they came together that gives the occasion for the positive instruction.
And it seems to grasp the truth of what the Lord's Supper is in the mind of the Lord, that his own might remember him together and express their unity. It's really the antidote to divisiveness and opinions, which I think sect also has the word there, has that idea. But we're not there to hold our fondly held ideas and opinions and
flaunt our knowledge on this or that point. It's quite different. It's the focus is all on him and not on what we think. And so really the core verses that the principal exercise of us all can only be enjoyed when we have realized that there's no room for boasting in the Lord's presence. There's no room for the mention of the name of a man or woman in the presence of the one whose name is supreme. And so I think this will help us. Of course, just a practical example. My brother Hal Wallace is in Australia, he's been here in the past. But he was troubled with a dear brother. But every Lord's Day, the brother wanted to demonstrate some point at the supper of the truth of creation. And he'd give a lecture on creation. It was his thing. And when he wearied of that, he had another opinion. And this was more Arminian than Calvinistic. And he wanted to bring this in at every occasion at the supper. And you see, there's no room for these opinions. The focus is on the Lord and what's due to him. And I think that'll come out. But one of the things I think that is a necessity to true worship must be the broken will. If you've got a broken will. If your will is in play, things aren't going to work right. But if you're submissive, then you find that the Lord comes before us in a wonderful way, and the Spirit can have liberty and sovereignty, bring before us the Lord, and the Lord can demonstrate, even by his own Spirit, to faith, his hands and his side, and produce that worship which is appropriate, an appropriate adjunct to the physical taking of the loaf and the cup in his remembrance.
It would appear that the Corinthians had written to Paul or contacted Paul about certain matters which were troubling them and which they thought were an opponent. That's highlighted in the opening verses of chapter 7, 8, 12, and 16 by where he says, concerning this, concerning that. What was troubling the apostle was concerning the most important matter, the core activity when we come together. So, having taken care to answer their questions, he says, now, this is what we are really about. And we take, we've been asked to help those who are not so familiar with this structure, that he takes the occasion from chapter 10 through to chapter 14 to outline the things that are important, essential activities in assembly when we come together locally, the local assembly, the local expression of the body of Christ. Now, historically, this is indicated in Acts 20. Where we read, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. They may well have done other things when they came together, but the primary purpose of coming together, they came together to break bread. Now, it's clear to us from that good historical example, the teaching to substantiate that is highlighted here, that the prime function, the sweetest expression of the fellowship they had, was to come together to break bread.
Seeing the situation in which Paul saw the Corinthians, and which caused him to write this part of the epistle, it is maybe good to represent or to remind ourselves of a fact which which is not there anymore today. That is to say that, as we see in Acts 2, verse 42, etc., that these believers in the beginning had the custom of staying whole days together and eating normal meals together. Jude calls them the love feasts in Jude 12, in verse 12. They had common meals where they went together and stayed, we don't know how much time, but a part of the day they stayed together as Christians and had a meal, a common meal together. Rich and poor, and everybody was there. And it appears that the Corinthians broke bread at the occasion of these love feasts. At some given moment, somebody said, well, we have to remember the Lord. But these love feasts were the thing which was so disordered. There, the one came and was hungry, the other was already there, and incomprehensibly was drunken already. Things which we can hardly understand today, but which can be understood if we take into account that these love feasts, as we find them already, not by name, but in practice, still, and also here, and by name, in Jude 12, were there. And so, in this way, they had lost any sense of distinction between a normal meal of Christians, the love feast, and the lofty and divine character of the supper, of the Lord's Supper. And that was the reason for Paul to earnestly, seriously admonish them in this respect. He said, you have no sense, you have lost the distinction of the holiness of the Lord's Supper. It is very clear that later on he speaks of those who eat unworthily, and this eating and drinking unworthily without wanting to participate really means that they did not come in an unworthy manner, that they had sins upon them, but actually they were there and did not distinguish the fact that the bread was speaking of the body of the Lord given for us, and that the cup was speaking of the blood of Christ given for us. They ate and drank and as if it was normal bread and wine. And that was the problem there. Naturally, we can deduct from that teachings for our day, but I just thought it might be useful to represent in a short way the actual situation which was prevalent in Corinth and which caused the apostles' admonitions, which actually have a deep sense for us, because as our brother Michael Hart already said, he takes this disorderly state as an occasion to present the highest truth. And this is a lesson for us, that in order to regulate a disorderly state is never the way to put better ideas against our human ideas against that, because this will only complicate the situation, because human opinion stands against human opinion. But it is always the right thing to present the Word of God, which is the basis of all. And here, he doesn't do it only as the Word of God, but as a revelation. It's another subject. Paul did not receive this from the other 11 apostles when he said, I received it from the Lord. Some say, and read that the Lord used the other disciples to pass on what they had experienced at the institution of the Lord's Supper, but he had. Paul got nothing from the other 11 apostles. He says in Galatians 1, verse 12, clearly, that his gospel he did not learn from men, and it was not given to him by men. He gave God from the Lord himself. And this too, it is nothing which he took over from the other disciples. He got it from the Lord himself, from heaven, which shows us the importance of this teaching.
And I think there's also a real moral application in these words, divisions and schisms and sects. When you see, we have five times you mention it, coming together. This coming together shows an outward unity. We are together for the Lord's Supper, to break the bread together. So outwardly there is unity. And here in Corinth, he said, but amongst you there are divisions. So underneath, there were things which they did not agree upon. And you know, when we think about any divisions, how does it start? It usually, the one has a different opinion than the others, and then both of them start to look for those who would agree with them, and you start having a group against the other group. And this reminds me of the Lord Jesus in his prayer of John 17, how he stressed the fact that they may be one. This is one of his underlying desire in his prayer to the Father in John 17, that they all may be one, as our Father art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, and that they may be one, even as we are one. We know that when we come together for the Lord's Supper, there is worship, there is praise, there is fellowship with the Father regarding the Son, and praise to the Son. And we really should think about it. When I come together and I look around, who else is here? Can I really say, yes, I'm in a harmony with each and every one of you? This is really the underlying setting here where this was all disorderly in Corinth. They came together outwardly, but they had a lot of problems within and amongst themselves. And really it speaks to my heart, and I hope it speaks to your heart too. What is the basis on which we gather? Is it the one ground which the Lord has laid?
I was going to say something very similar, but stop there. I'm very concerned about these two verses about divisions and sects. It's something that certainly applied here, and I'm just wondering how it's to be dealt with. I stand to be corrected, but I believe that the word sect is really something of the nature of heresy. Very serious thing, although I don't think Paul is saying, I'm not saying, that these were not true Christians, possibly not guilty of that which would bring about a putting away. Although we do know that there was a case of morality in Corinth where they had failed to carry out the real disciplinary act. So if, as in Corinth, we find that there are in our meetings difficulties of what here is termed division. Not fundamental division, but something that ought to be put right. Can the brethren give us some idea how we might go about it? I'm conscious that it has to be done in love, but it's a very difficult thing.
Michael? Wir haben jetzt gesehen, dass Spaltungen waren in Korinth.
We have seen now that in Corinth there were divisions.
Es gab personenbezogene Spaltungen.
That there were divisions and that were centered around persons.
Also wir lesen das in Kapitel 1, dass die einen sagen, wir sind des Paulus, andere des Kephas.
In Chapter 1, the example is given that some say we are Paul and others are Cephas.
das ist eigentlich ein Wohl, wenn wir zusammenkommen und diese Einheit untereinander ausdrücken und es sind auch Mörder.
And this is a shame really, if we come together and we are meant to express the unity, but in truth we give expression to division and then was the social division.
Das wird beschrieben in Vers 20 bis 22.
And we find this in verses 20 to 22.
Das war der Unterschied zwischen Armen und Reichen.
Differences between rich
and Sie haben hier, wie wenn ich richtig verstanden habe, ein Liebesmahl gefeiert.
And here, if I understood correctly what Brother Aaron said, they were celebrating a love feast, a love meal.
Und daraus hervorgehend haben sie dann das Gedächtnismahl gefeiert.
And then starting from this, or in conjunction with this, they celebrated the supper.
Aber das war auch ein totaler Widerspruch.
But this was also a contradiction in itself.
Sie haben an den Herrn Jesus gedacht, der selbstlos und in völliger Hingabe gelebt hatte.
They were recalling the Lord Jesus, who had lived a life in a self-sacrificing way.
Und sie selber haben jeder sein eigenes Mahl gegessen.
But they were eating their own meal, each one their own supper.
Also das heißt, die Reichen haben ihr eigenes gegessen und die Armen hatten nichts.
So the rich ones ate and drank what they had, and the poor ones had nothing.
Und das, denke ich, betont der Apostel in Vers 17, sie sind zum Schlechteren zusammengekommen.
And it seems that the apostle emphasizes that in verse 17, where he says, you have come together for the worse.
Und das bedeutet nach Vers 34, sie kamen zum Gericht zusammen.
And according to verse 34, this means that they came together for judgment.
Aber wir sollten eben zum Besseren zusammenkommen.
But we should be coming together for the better.
Das heißt, zur Ehre des Herrn und zu seinem Gedächtnis.
That means for the Lord's glory and for his memorial.
Es steht dann in Vers 19 von Parteiungen. Das ist natürlich mehr als Spaltung.
And then we find the expression in verse 19 of sects. Now this is more than divisions.
Und wir lesen hier, dass Parteiungen sein müssen, dass sie werden offenbar werden.
And it says here that there must also be sects among you, that the approved may become manifest.
Und die Bewerten sind dann diejenigen, die wirklich dem Herrn folgen und nicht Personen.
Yes, this expression, the approved here, speaks of those who really want to follow and obey the Lord.
With the limited time available, I assume that after the break, and when that happens, we will concentrate on the positive side on verse 23.
I just wanted a quick remark here, if you mind. It's a very important question after this break. About how do we deal with this sectionalizing that comes in. Now, clearly, the main schools of opinion were not as widely divided then as they are now. I mean, there was none of the heresies that came in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, like the denial of the eternal sense of the law and all these various heresies. These weren't there. But there was those that say, right, I'm a Pauline man, I'm a Roman. Good Roman can go anywhere. And there was others that always wanted John 13, 14, 15, 16. Every time you were speaking, and then the minister from that. And there was those that inclined this way. There was a brother who was known as his theology came from James, you see, and others were Peter name. And but you just meet it with grace, as I shall say. Get together and graciously talk it over with one another. And if it gets out of hand, then sadly you have to convene a brother's meeting. maybe I haven't had as long in meetings as Arthur had, but I've been in quite a lot of meetings. And really, you know, and I've had some, well, maybe I was one of the most awkward characters, but there were other awkward characters as well. And we just had to get down before the Lord and get the matter sorted out. And there was one meeting where there was a brother who was an adult Baptist. Oh yes, you must be baptized as an adult. And he was always at this and at this and at this point. And it really was causing disruption in the meeting. And you know, and those of us who are adult Baptists just graciously had to say to him, dear brother, we agree with you. But it must be handled in a different way. Now, one of the things you see here is between the social divisions and the doctrinal divisions is that the poor tended to latch on to the wealthy. Now, you see, they latched on to the wealthy. And that happened in 1890 in England. There was a division. There was a man who had great skill in saying things. And those there, you see, who are not going to university, they have a great respect for education. Unlike those who have been there, we have no respect for education. And those who haven't been, they have a great respect for education. And they go after the man of knowledge, you know, the leading civil servant, this great civil servant, whose grandson became a leading politician. And you see, they latched onto him. And then, of course, the poor said, right, well, get along with any of his groups. And that's what was happening. The poor were latching on to the wealthy men. So the doctrinal divisions were issued in a social division. So there was a really bad state going on there. And the Apostle Paul says, with great, and he really brings the answer, of course, is, as our dear brother Daniel says, open your heart, get before the Lord and see the exceeding sinfulness and awfulness of sin. And that's why 24 and 25 come in, and that would be the end of all division and separation. The cross is the end of all division and separation.
Just to quickly follow on that thought.
We had, in response to Brother Arthur's question about these divisions and sects, here was an assembly that we know came short with no gift. And so the answer is not going to be to any man at all, because here were men who failed. But as you just pointed out, I wanted to also just reemphasize this from chapter 1, where he mentioned the problems and divisions that were there, and they continued here. And the answer there would be the answer here. It's the cross of Christ that has put an end to the first man altogether. So to the extent that we realize that we have died with him, then that's the extent that we're going to realize that he will have a preeminence. And then from that perspective, there can be no divisions and sects among us. So it's the cross of Christ. It's the answer in chapter 1, and it's the answer here as well.
You have to stop there for the break.